Got my eyes poked out there. Good morning. Would you like to turn to John chapter 8? I'm revealing verses 2 to 11. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made a stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, all those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." In this morning's text, we come across a sin that can have devastating effects on those concerned. A sin that can cause a great deal of heartbreak and disruption. A sin that goes to the very heart of human relationships. But I'm not referring to adultery, although adultery is a very great sin and it appears in this passage. But the sin that really dominates our text is just as serious and can have far-reaching effects. It is the sin of hypocrisy. The dictionary defines hypocrisy as insincerity by virtue of pretending to have qualities or beliefs that you do not really have. So here we have a woman who was about to be destroyed for the sake of bringing down Jesus Christ, because his message, however wonderful and true, was inconvenient to those who sought to take his life. The scribes and the Pharisees were the religious leaders, and they were after Jesus. He stepped on their religious toes. He'd embarrassed them publicly. He'd destroyed them in front of the people several times. And they were after his blood because of what he was doing, and they wanted to kill him. And already by the time we get to John chapter 8, a murder plot is brewing. In chapter 7, John recounts the failure of the religious leaders to arrest Jesus during the Feast of the Tabernacles. The guards they sent to take him returned empty-handed. Unable to arrest Jesus, the rulers resorted to a clever and sinister trap to discredit him. It was an evil plan, but it was also a stroke of genius. But it was also very clear that it was a conspiracy and a setup. In the time of Christ, Jewish legal procedures were extremely careful and painstaking. This was particularly true in the case of any crime punishable by death. And adultery was one of those crimes that's punishable by death. But according to the law of Moses, it was necessary for the couple to be caught actually in the act, by at least two witnesses. Deuteronomy 22 tells us that. It was not enough to have them find them in an inappropriate or compromising situation. The witnesses must also have seen exactly the same acts at exactly the same time in the presence of each other, so that their testimonies would be identical in every respect. So we can see the level of detail required to obtain a conviction, and how hard it would have been to produce such a situation unless it was a setup. The witnesses would have to be in place in advance with the planning and coordination of all the details. But also notice that they dragged only the woman forward. They witnessed the act of adultery, but they didn't produce the man. At least they let him get away, and the man abandoned her to take her fall. At the worst, the man who committed adultery with the woman seduced her for this very purpose. and it shows a callous attitude about sin and a contempt for human life. So this is a despicable plot. It gets worse when we consider their attitude to the Word of God. They treated the law as nothing more than a weapon for trapping Jesus. "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" There was no need for this question. As they state, the law was very clear on the point. So the question only had one purpose. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Even worse, if they were in a position to witness the act of adultery, then surely they were in a position to keep the sin from happening in the first place. If they really wanted to uphold the law, they would have prevented the sin rather than waiting to exploit it. No wonder Jesus later called such people children of the devil. We have to admit, however, there was also considerable genius at work in this conspiracy. Their intention was to discredit Jesus, and this situation was carefully planned to bring it about. Consider the options presented to Jesus. On the one hand, he could urge forgiveness, and that would seem consistent with his preaching of grace, but at the expense of setting aside the law. And that would greatly discredit Jesus' ministry and undermine his credibility. God is holy and burns against sin. Anyone who just brushed aside the demands of his justice wouldn't be credible as a divine messenger. On the other hand, Jesus could take his stand with Moses, calling for the woman's condemnation. But that would compromise his teaching of grace. Imagine Jesus saying, "This woman's guilty and must be punished. Let's gather stones and put her to death." If Jesus had said that, what sinner would ever come weeping to his feet? What poor wretch, overcome by temptation, in sorrow for sin, would ever dare to come to Jesus for help? Such a person would think, "No, Jesus is a condemner of sinners. He'll give me up to judgment and punishment." But against the backdrop of this terrible and cunning conspiracy, Jesus reveals his mastery over every situation. His response to this dilemma was as unexpected as it was remarkable. He bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. He just scribbled in the dust. You might ask, well, what's he doing sitting there scribbling in the dust? Well, he's probably just waiting until he can capture the moment for himself. He takes his time. He calmly runs his fingers through the dirt until the focus has left them and moved to him. He's acting indifferent. They're passionate, they're anxious. They'd like nothing better than for him to support the law of Moses so that they could stone her. And then he would be blamed and the Romans would execute him. But he calmly makes them wait. This is going to be his moment. And when the time is right, he'll grab the moment. And then we're told in verse 7, he straightened up. Well, he just calmly stood to his feet. By this time, no doubt, he'd captured the moment. All eyes were on him as he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote in the ground. With those words, with that very pointed challenge, he disarmed the trap and set the accusers to flight. That statement did not set aside the law. At the same time, it protected the woman from harm, since none dared to take up his challenge. Jesus was not opposing the law. He was only opposing the men who sought to pervert it. The law required that the witnesses be the first to cast the stone, and that those witnesses had to be free from any association with the crime itself. In the glaring presence of the Son of God, these wicked men didn't dare press on and cast the first stone. John's account is quite simple. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Obviously, there was something in the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the tone of his voice, or simply in the power of his presence, that got through to these men and left them powerless. Think of all the effort that they'd gone to. Think of all the plotting. Yet they were destroyed in a moment when they were confronted by the God who knows every heart. In effect, he says to them, "You hypocrites, you go round and find fault over here with this one, and yet you're so full of sin you've no right to be this woman's judge or executioner." And then he just went back and doodled some more in the ground. He stooped down and wrote in the dust. He was done. He just calmly waited for the reaction. He left that silent gap when he just did nothing in order that the crowd might muse over what had happened. Maybe they were reminded of the merciful attitude that we as forgiven sinners must show to others who have sinned, even if it's right for them to be punished. As Jesus taught, we must pray, "Forgive us our sins as we've forgiven those who sin against us." There is the greatest contrast between the way Jesus treated this sinful woman and the way the scribes and the Pharisees treated her. It's always sad to find people using God's word not to proclaim grace for salvation, but to destroy people, all in pursuit of their own agenda. Even when Christians are bound to denounce evil, we might think of Christian opposition to things like abortion today, our agenda must always be redemption through grace. Jesus never treats people as tools or mere things. He didn't just care about his reputation or about the situation. Jesus cared about this woman. Jesus cares for people one by one. He understands not just the type of situation, but the individual. He knows what's going on in our individual lives. He sees behind the pretense and deals with us in grace and truth. He's not naive about this woman's sin, but that didn't make him callous or cold. Psalm 103 verse 4 says, "He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust." Jesus also showed compassion for her desperate condition. Jesus looks with compassion on the lost. This compassion is born of his great love, a love that neither has nor needs an explanation, but is of his own very nature. Scripture tells us God is love, and Jesus came to reveal God's love for the world. Therefore, Jesus extended forgiveness to the sinful woman. There he was in the sudden quiet of the temple courts. The accusers had fled one by one, and standing up before her, Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." What an encouragement for us to stop hiding our sin before God, but to come humbly to Jesus, confessing our sin and seeking the forgiveness he so freely gives and we so greatly need. Jesus could quite easily have avoided the trap without going out of his way to save this woman. When they asked him to choose between justice and mercy, he could very well have referred them to the Sanhedrin, the body entrusted with such matters. Had Jesus replied, "This is an obvious trap, you're the teachers of the law, you don't need my help for such a matter," then he would have been safe enough. But to do that would have been to forfeit this woman's life. It would have been to stand still while an injustice was perpetrated. Even if she was guilty, this was not justice. Jesus' concern was not merely for mercy, but also for true justice in God's sight. In driving away the evil conspirators, he served the cause of both. When Jesus stooped and wrote on the ground, it was not to avoid looking at the accusers, but at the accused. He did respect, even love, God's justice in the law, but he had different plans for fulfilling it than by condemning this woman. Therefore, he didn't turn to her until the law, with its witnesses, had been driven from the scene. Only when the demands of the law, represented by the Pharisees, was gone, that he turned and said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And that's the heart of the Christian gospel. Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. Now, I'm sure that we all know John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But do we know the next verse, John 3:17? "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." He says to this woman, and to every sinner who comes for mercy, "Neither do I condemn you." But in order to speak these words, he must first dismiss the law's demand for judgment. This was the dilemma with which these men tried to trap him. So, we must ask, on what basis did Jesus, on behalf of a just and holy God, say the words, "Neither do I condemn you"? It's one thing to frighten hypocritical legalists, but how does Jesus dismiss the law itself? The answer is the cross, upon which Jesus would die for the sins of people like this woman. Jesus came in the world to take this woman's adulterous shame upon his innocent back, to put away her sins and say, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus speaks forgiveness to us not because we are not guilty, and certainly not because God winks at our sin. It's not that Jesus isn't concerned with justice, far from it. It was the work of his life and his death. Jesus can say, "Neither do I condemn you," because he has driven off the accusers. He's exhausted the law's penalty against the sins that he took for us. It's the cross which solves the dilemma between justice and mercy, to the glory of God in the highest. It was there at Calvary that Psalm 85 verse 10 can be spoken. "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." At the beginning, I said that there is no sin more evil than the one that this passage shows. But of course, there is one more evil, when the innocent Prince of Peace was put to death on the cruel cross. That was the darkest sin, the most evil crime, committed by the very same men who brought this woman. But just as Christ mastered the plot against this woman caught in adultery, so also did he master the crime that was his death. In his grace, he would use this shameful episode to redeem a sinful woman. In the same way, the cross became the instrument of our forgiveness, the place where mercy and justice kiss. That's the great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through faith in him, our sins will be taken away and forgiven, and the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us through faith. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus doesn't stand opposed to the law. He saves us not by despising it, but by fulfilling it, by achieving its demands and exhausting its penalty. The law was once over our heads as a threat, just like the Pharisees who stood accusing this woman. But now it's under our feet as a guide for godly living. Jesus joins forgiveness with a call to new obedience, telling the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." We're forgiven in order that we might become holy. But let us never confuse the order. Jesus doesn't say, "Leave your life of sin and then I will think about forgiving you." If that were the case, he might just as well condemn all of us right now. No, he forgives us on the basis of his saving work, which we receive by simple faith. Paul explains, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Therefore, if Jesus declares you are not condemned, you'll not be charged in God's court. He stands before the throne of God, and he dismisses any charge against you. He'll send your accusers away by lifting up his nail-pierced hands. Paul asks, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Romans 8. But not everyone in this encounter went away forgiven. Not everyone today stands uncondemned before God. The religious leaders, so sure of their moral stature because of their outward religion and petty works, departed, condemned because they rejected the Son of God and Saviour. But in how he dealt with this woman, we see his forgiveness. It's the same forgiveness that I've experienced. Because, you know, I'm no better than that woman, and neither are you. But one day I came to Jesus Christ, and do you know what he said to me? He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. On the basis of the shed blood of Christ, your sins have been taken care of. By your faith you are forgiven. Now go and live like forgiven man, and don't sin. You might say, but I might sin. Well, that's right, God knows that. That's why in 1 John 2:2 he says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who? Jesus Christ the righteous. He just keeps on cleansing us. Perhaps you feel like this woman, disgraced by your sin, wearied by your guilt, fearful of the holy God and his just law. Well then, look upon Jesus Christ and see your Saviour. He died for you. And now he says to all who receive him in humble faith, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, 1 and 2, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And seeing him, you'll not want to sin anymore. But out of gratitude for him who died for you, you'll want to live with him forever. Amen. I'd like us to